Father in heaven, we want to commit this morning's lesson to you. We thank you for your word, which is a word of faith. And so we pray, Father, that you will grant us the faith and also the spiritual discernment that we may understand your truth. But most of all, Lord, in areas that we may not understand, Father, we pray that you will give us a spirit of humility, always desiring to understand your will for our lives. And most of all, Lord, desire to obey and to submit to your will. And so we're going to commit this morning's lesson to you. Even as we look at these great doctrines of salvation, we pray, Father, that you will grant us understanding and wisdom into your word and insight even to your mind and your will for each one of us. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I request? Okay, good. Can you hear me at the back? Good, huh? Okay, we continue our study of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. And I mentioned to you that Paul provides four reasons why our salvation is secure. First of all, the promise of future glory. And last week we looked at verses 18 to 25. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the future glory, which shall be revealed in us. Not only is creation, but all of us as believers are looking forward for future glory, where we will see Christ face to face." Now, number two, this morning we continue with number two, verses 26 and 27. The second reason why our salvation is secure is because of the work and also the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Likewise, or in the same way, you know, earlier in verses 18 to 25, we look at the hope of future glory, and that future glory sustains us in the midst of our present infirmities or weaknesses. And so, in the same way, likewise, the Holy Spirit sustains us. How? By personally aiding us in our infirmities or weaknesses. Now, we are weak in many ways, but here Paul is specific about the weakness he's addressing, and that is our prayers. You know, many times we really don't know what we should pray specifically for because we don't know everything, nor can we see into the future. And so we don't know whether the things we are asking for will turn out for good or bad for us. You remember James chapter 4? James says, you know, we receive not because we ask amiss. We ask wrongly. And also we ask for the wrong motives. And there are various examples in the Bible. You remember the prophet Elijah when he fled from Jezebel, the queen, and he was so despondent. And he asked the Lord to remove him or to take away his life. And his prayer was that the Lord, you know, would remove his life from him. Now, even the Apostle Paul did not pray according to God's will. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, and three times he besought the Lord, you know, to take this away from him, that he may depart from him. And so the Holy Spirit, in the midst of our weakness or infirmities, he is our helper. He is our helper in prayer. In fact, the Holy Spirit is described as the Holy Comforter. And the word comforter means someone who is called, you know, to come alongside to help us, a helper. And so our Holy Spirit within us is our helper in prayer. And it is his specific office to assist us in our endeavors to communicate and also to speak to God. And so in the midst of our burdens, our perplexities, our longings, the Holy Spirit comes to our help. And He translates our perplexities into petitions. When we do not know what to pray for, yes, even when we pray for things that are not the best for us, we need not despair, because we can depend on the Spirit's ministry of intercession on our behalf. Now, we are told in verse 26 that the Spirit's intercession is with groanings that words cannot express. Look at the last part of verse 26. With groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the word groanings refers to intense and yet inaudible sighing or moaning. Or sometimes, you know, people describe as murmurings. Now, you will recall, earlier we read about creation groaning. Look at verse 22. We are told in verse 22 that creation groaneth, because creation is waiting for the curse to be lifted. Then in verse 23, we have believers groaning. Look at verse 23. We ourselves groan, because we are waiting for the promise of a new glorified body. Now here, we have the Holy Spirit groaning. Groaning, you know, a word to be used of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean when you say the Holy Spirit groans? Now, first of all, we can say with certainty that it does not refer to speaking in tongues. There are some charismatics who will point to this text and argue for the idea of praying in the Spirit. In other words, in the form of tongues. And so they describe groanings, you know, as the ecstatic utterance of tongues in an unknown language. But here, if you look at this verse clearly, the groanings here do not refer to sound or noises made by men, but by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's intercessory ministry. And it is the Holy Spirit doing the groaning, not the believer. Even if you look back to verse 23, where he mentions about believers groaning, the idea of groaning means to sigh, to moan, to murmur, and it does not convey the idea of ecstatic tongues. And so we must not confuse these groanings as support for speaking or praying in so-called tongues. Now, what does it mean? I'm not dogmatic, but my understanding is that the Spirit's groaning on our behalf is what is known as an anthropomorphism. And that is basically a word which means to describe or to attribute human emotions to God. For example, you know, you read quite often in the Old Testament of this phrase, that God repenteth, right? God repenteth, or God changes His mind. Basically, the Bible is speaking from a human point of view. And to us, it seems if God changed His mind. But you must understand that God's counsel, His will is fixed from eternity. And in that sense, God cannot change His mind. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You will recall, this long time ago, we studied this book. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 11. You remember the issue about they asking for a king, and they had a very bad king. The first king, Saul, was not a good king. Now look at verse 11. God said, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be a king." And so it's spoken as God, you know, repenting, as if God made a mistake. But that is really to put the explanation in the language that we understand. Because if you read down in the same chapter, look at verse 29. "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent." And so, if you read about God repenting, It is written in a language that we understand. For example, you know, Psalm 2 verse 4, talk about God loving. All right, you can look at Psalm 2 verse 4, and it says that He, as referring to God that sitteth in heaven, shall laugh at the rebellion of the nations, the kings against Him. Another example, very frequently, God is declared to be a jealous God. All right, jealous God. Jealous of His honor, you know, jealous insofar as the worship of God is concerned. Now, let me give you one last example. One of the most outrageous anthropomorphism in the Bible. Look at how the psalmist described God. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Look at verse 65. You know, talking about God not answering prayer. Look at Psalm 78, verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. You know, here the psalmist compares God to a warrior who awakes from being drunk. All right, obviously God is not sleeping off a hangover when He doesn't answer our prayers. But that's how the psalmist portrays God, in a language that we understand. And so the Holy Spirit's groaning essentially is some form of inarticulate groan. You know, some intra-Trinitarian communication to the Father. Now, Paul says, the Spirit not only helps us know what to pray, but also prays for us. He helps us by interceding for us according to the will of God. Look at verse 27. And He that searcheth the hearts, as referring to God the Father, know what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And God knows what those groanings mean. And He also discerns the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. And such prayer is always answered because it is according to the will of God. Now, this is actually a very profound but precious truth. You know, things sometimes work out far differently from our wishes and expectations. And yet those unexpected developments may be God's answer to a true prayer offered from within us by the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a couple of examples. You remember this man called Augustine, one of the early church fathers. You know, Augustine had a very godly mother called Monica, and Monica always prayed for the salvation of Augustine because, you know, Augustine was a very wayward son. And Augustine told the mother one day that he was going to move to Italy, and so Monica prayed that he would not go because she thought that he would be led further astray into sin in Italy. But Augustine went. And the Lord worked in his life, and he got saved when he was there. And the Spirit essentially took Monica's deepest desire and redirected it before God's throne. And Augustine got saved, and he became one of the most influential theologians of the church. You remember I mentioned about Paul praying three times for the thorn to be removed. He didn't get what he prayed for. Instead, if you know that passage, Paul was given grace, grace sufficient. He was given patience, endurance to deal with his infirmity. And so the Holy Spirit essentially said to the Father, you know, don't give Paul what he asked, because he asked for the thorn, you know, to depart from him. But give him the ability, give him the grace to trust in you so that he will not trust in himself. And so when you look at instances like this, how comforting this is to be assured that God will rightly interpret every utterance of the Spirit who prompts prayers in us. Because the Spirit intercedes for us, helps us to pray as we ought, we all have that confidence that God hears and God will answer our prayers. And so do not let the fact that you do not know how to pray as you should discourage you from praying. Do not let the fact that your prayers do not seem to be answered keep you from praying. Because we have a very powerful spiritual weapon, and that's prayer. And we have the Holy Spirit who helps us to wield this weapon effectually. And so as you pray, always remember, if you are in a spot, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, and He will help and also pray for you. Now, number three, the purpose and the plan of God. How wonderful verse 27 leads to verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, Romans 8:28 is one of the favorite verses, if not the favorite verse of many believers. In fact, I can just ask you for a show of hand, and I'm quite sure a few hands will be up. This must be one of your favorite verses, if not the favorite verse of many Christians. Because this is a verse that has brought much comfort and encouragement to many distressed souls. In fact, one person called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. And this is what the verse is to many people, a soft pillow for a tired heart. And Paul begins with a very strong affirmation. Paul says, we know. You know, there's so much in life and this world that is uncertain, that is haphazard, and seemingly out of control. And all of this, we don't understand. We don't know, and we don't understand why God allows them to happen. Particularly when you look at certain calamities that have taken place in the world, some of the catastrophic events, some of the human suffering that we see from time to time. And we don't understand, and we don't know. And the reason, unlike God, we are not omniscient. But whenever there are things that we don't know, and we don't understand, it is very important for us to gravitate to and to hold on to those things that we do know. And what do we know? Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I want you to notice the phrase, all things work together. Now, the words work together means, you know, they cooperate together. It is one word in the original language, and it is translated as, you know, together work or energize. And this is where we get the word synergy. You know, the word synergy. God, in His power and His providence, causes the things in life, even things that seem haphazard, to synergize, to cooperate together. And when we talk about synergy, we are talking about a group of things working together. And this is where we get the expression, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And so in the business world, they talk about synergy, for example. All right? Various organizations come together, and the whole is supposedly to be much better than the simple sum of its various parts. And so what Paul is saying, each experience in itself may not seem good, but together they work for good. And so Paul is saying that God is working out all the elements in life, what we know, what we don't know, what we understand, what we do not understand, for a result. Let me give you an illustration. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Look at verse 11. This is a verse that many people will quote. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, God was speaking to who? To His people. Under what situation? To a people that were exiled in Babylon. And how could that be good? Because they were suffering in the midst of hardship and bondage. Now, it may not seem good. Things may not look good. But God can synergize. God can mix all things together. And what is required of us is that we must learn to trust God for the outcome. And this is where our faith comes in. You trust God based on His character and based on His promises. You remember the person of Joseph. You know, Joseph went through many difficult and testing episodes in his life. He was hated by his brothers. He was cast into the pit. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. You know, he was assaulted by a woman, Potiphar's wife. And then he was slandered. And then he was cast into prison. And then he got betrayed by the butler. And he got languished in the prison for some more time. And yet, Joseph was able to testify of this to his brethren in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. And he told his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, "As for you, you thought evil against me. You plotted all these things against me. But God meant it unto good, meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And God used all these so-called evil episodes, turn it for good for His children. Even the misdeeds of the wicked. And in this case, Joseph. And you know, he eventually became the second most powerful person in Egypt. And it led to the preservation of his family. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, while this verse is a source of great comfort to many, it is also a verse that is often misunderstood and misapplied. Most of you probably heard someone, or perhaps yourself, applying Romans 8:28 like this. Yes, you know, you might have lost your job, but you can be sure of getting an even better job, because Romans 8:28 says, "All things are working together for good." Now, the difficulty with this application is that it interprets good from a very narrow and often materialistic perspective. Now, this is not to say that material blessings cannot be included in the good of Romans 8:28, because the Bible tells us that God gave us richly all things for our enjoyment. But this interpretation denies or greatly minimizes the reality of suffering and evil that we see so prevalent in this world. This verse does not say, "Don't worry, be happy, everything will turn out good or turn out as you hope for." Now, when Paul says all things work together for good, he is not saying that the tragedies, the heartaches of life will always produce a better set of outward circumstances. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Now look at the verse carefully. "And we know that all things work together for good." It does not say that all things work together for your comfort or for your happiness or for your success. It does not also say that God works all things for your good. Your good, because if you think for good or for what is for your good is what it means to you, you will be disappointed. You see, the good that God brings about is often different from the good we envisage that God should bring about. And that's why many believers, when they do not see God doing the good they expect Him to do, they become disappointed and discouraged. We must understand it is for good as God defines it, not how we defined it. And from God's perspective, good must be defined in spiritual terms, not in our materialistic terms. What then is Paul saying? What is the good that God bestowed upon us, especially in sufferings? Now, it is not necessarily comfort or happiness or relief. And the word that we all must take note in the verse is the word purpose. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The word purpose is the key to this whole section. All believers are called according to His purpose. And what is God's purpose for the believers? It is found in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so in verse 29, God has a purpose for you and I, to conform you to the image or to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so God is not committed to making you healthy or wealthy or smart, but He is committed to making you like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the good in verse 28 is talking about we becoming like Jesus, fashioned in His image, conformed to be like Him. And it means progressively molded into the character of Christ. And this inner transformation, our transformation, is seen in our outward behavior. And so if I may paraphrase verse 28 for you, you should read verse 28 in this manner. All things work together for the ultimate good purpose of making us like Jesus. And that's how we should read verse 28. All things work together for the ultimate good purpose of making us like Christ. Now, all things include the good things that God gives us, and it also includes the sufferings of this present time that is referred to in verse 18. As well as, if you look down to verse 35, what is mentioned? The tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, nakedness, peril, and so on. And so when we look at this expression, all things, it includes, you know, catastrophes, whether it's tsunami, war, plane crashes, terrible accidents. But it also includes the frustration of life, you know, the daily hassles, our problems at work, you know, relationship problems, discouraging situations, death of our loved ones. But in His gracious providence, God will work these terrible things together for good as we submit to Him and trust in Him. How? You know, God often uses them to show us His grace and love in ways that we otherwise would not have known. And Paul learned this. And so he was able to say, you know, His grace is sufficient for me. And he delights in that, because when he's weak, you know, he can feel or he can acknowledge the strength of Christ in him. God also deepens our faith in ways that we never would have learned through all these events. And the ultimate good is God's glory. And he is glorified when his children live as Christ did. Look at verse 29. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he, as referring to Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, the ultimate good is God's glory, and he is glorified when we as his children live as Christ did. I don't know whether you have ever read the book by Johnny Erickson. I remember as a Christian, there was this story of Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson was paralyzed, shoulder down, at the age of 17. She became wheelchair bound. Today she's 73 years old. In other words, for the last 56 years, she spent her life on a wheelchair. Joni Erickson is quite a famous author. She wrote, I think, over 40 books. And of course, she is also a conference speaker, in a sense also an artist, a radio host who went everywhere preaching for Christ. Now, I'm sure the question most asked of Joni Erickson would be this: how could a God of love allow it? Now, Joni Erickson, and she believed this, that she's there in the wheelchair by the will of God. In fact, that is the best thing next to her salvation that has happened to her. And someone said this, and I was thinking about this quote. Someone said this: God will sometimes allow what he hates in order that he might accomplish what he loves. Now, I say this again. God will sometimes allow what he hates in order that he might accomplish what he loves. And we see this in the life of Joni Erickson. In fact, you can also apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ, that God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross, a very cruel death. For what purpose? So that he may redeem all of us. And those who have trusted God knows the depth of this promise in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. In all of it, God is working for our ultimate good to conform us to the image of his Son. And this was described of Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 8, talking about Christ's priesthood. Then he says, the writer, though he were a son, yet learn he obedience by the things which he suffered. And through his suffering, he learned obedience to the Father. And through sufferings, we learn many precious lessons: obedience, submission, humility, dependence, trust, faith. And though we may carry heartaches to our graves, we also know that an incomparable glory awaits all of us in eternity. Now, I also want you to note in verse 28 that it does not promise that all things work together for good for all people. The promise that God will work all things together for good is for specific people and described in two ways. First of all, for those who love God. And secondly, those who are called according to God's purpose. And this brings us to verses 29 and 30. Let me read verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, Romans 8, 29 and 30, and much of chapter 9 that we'll look at in 2 weeks' time, plunge us into some very deep doctrines that have led to a lot of debate and controversy. You know, we are talking about subjects of God's foreknowledge, predestination, effectual calling. In chapter 9, we'll look at election, and we'll look at the subject of reprobation. Now, it's important for all of us to approach these truths by remembering that Paul did not write the letter to the Romans as a textbook for theologians or seminary students to argue and to debate. Rather, Paul's aim was pastoral and practical. And the book of Romans was aimed at common people in the church of Rome. Many of them were uneducated slaves. Remember, the church in Rome consists predominantly of Gentiles. Many of them were slaves. And Paul wanted to give these Roman saints the understanding of God and his salvation, that they would need to be comforted and filled with hope, especially during going through very difficult trials. You know, some of them will face severe persecution and even martyrdom. How could they not only endure, but when you look down to verse 37, be more than conquerors through these things? How could they trust God and believe in his love when terrible trials happened to them? And Paul wanted them and all of us to know that we can entrust our lives to God on the fact that God is working all these things for good, because our salvation is part of his eternal purpose to exalt or to glorify his Son. And since God will not fail to accomplish that purpose to glorify his Son, our salvation is secure. Now, we are always confronted with this question. It happens especially when you are a young Christian. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Do you worry about losing your salvation? Now, when it comes to the security of our salvation, I believe that the clear, unambiguous passages of Scripture come down strongly on the side that if God has saved us, God will keep us to all eternity. And as our text here shows, the security of our salvation, or the final perseverance of the saints, flows out of Paul's overall doctrine of salvation. And to carry out his purpose, God has established what theologians have called God's golden chain of salvation. And there are five links, you know, there are five links in this unbreakable chain of salvation. First of all, God foreknows. Secondly, he then predestinates. Thirdly, he then calls. Fourthly, he then justifies. And finally, glorifies. And Paul is showing that our salvation from start to the end is from God, and so it cannot fail. Now, I want to look at these different links of God's salvation chain. First of all, look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow. Foreknowledge. Number one is foreknowledge. And Paul begins in eternity past. Our salvation began when God foreknew us in eternity past. before you were created, before the world was formed. God foreknew us. Now, let me first of all say what foreknowledge is not. Now, foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down through history or time, saw who would believe in Him, and then decided to predestine those people to salvation. Now, no doubt, God knows all things beforehand. But this is not what Romans 8:29 is teaching. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looks down the tunnel of time to see who would choose Christ. And when God sees who would choose His Son, God then, on the basis of this foresight, predestines and sets into motion the process of saving that person. No, it doesn't mean that. Why? The theology behind this view is at odds with all Scripture, including the context here. Because to hold to this position would mean that God made up His eternal purpose based on what sinners would choose to do, rather than on what He would do. And it makes man sovereign, not God. And salvation would not be according to God's call or according to His purpose, as is mentioned in the last part of verse 28, but rather on man's will. I also want you to note very carefully what the verse says and what the verse does not say. Now look at verse 29. It says, whom He did foreknow. Whom? It does not say what He did foreknow. It says, God foreknew you. Whom? It does not say God foreknew what you would do. And so this verse is not talking about God knowing in advance that you would believe in Him. And it's talking about God knowing in advance you. God foreknew you. Now, what is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge in the Bible is the equivalent of forelove. The true meaning of foreknowledge is to choose to love beforehand. Now, the prefix fore, we all know it means beforehand. The word know in the Bible very frequently refers to love. And that's what the word know means. When the Bible speaks of God knowing individuals, it often means that He has a special regard for them, that they are the objects of His affection and His love. And when we apply this to the idea of our salvation, it means that God not only knew you before you were born, He knew that He was going to love you. He chose you before you chose Him. He was the first to love. And it is in this sense that God foreknew you. Let me give you a few examples. Now, you turn your Bibles with me to these verses. First of all, turn with me to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You know, God speaking to His people here in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, obviously, God knows about all the families of the earth. Right? But here He said this because He knew Israel, and Israel only in His very special way. They were His chosen people, whom He has set His heart, His affection, and His love upon. And because Israel was His, in a special sense, He says, I will punish you for your iniquities. He will chastise them. And you will remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. You know the verse that says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Otherwise, you know, we are not God's son. All right? Because he loves us. He disciplines us. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 2. Paul states in chapter 11, God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Why? Here foreknowledge refers to that special relationship that God chose to establish with Israel and also to all of us, his people, to make us, to make Israel his own people. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. God speaking to Jeremiah said this, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. Can you see the word knew? The meaning here is not that God knew about Jeremiah, but that he had a special regard for the prophet before he formed him in his mother's womb. I knew him. I had a special regard and I caught him. Now you remember Jesus also used the word knew in a sense of personal intimate awareness. You remember the warning that Jesus gave to the people? He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus said, I never knew you. Now our Lord cannot be understood as saying, I knew nothing about you, for it is quite evident he knew all too well about the people, about their evil character, about their evil works. And so he was able to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so his meaning here must be, I never knew you intimately nor personally. I never regarded you as the object of my favor, my love. I never knew you. I never loved you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. In other words, the same is known by God. If any man love God, the same is known of him. In other words, the same is loved by God. Now finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Obviously, the Lord knows about all men, but he only knows those who are his. In that sense, he only loves those who are his. And so to say that God foreknows a person means God chooses him to be a special object of his love. It means that before time began, God chose to set his love on some, whom he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so we are chosen according to the exclusive saving love of God the Father. And this will explain later on when we look at chapter 9, verse 13. God said this, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's the meaning of the word foreknowledge. Now this leads us to the second link in this golden chain of salvation. And it is the word predestinate that is found in verse 30. In verse 29 and verse 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, this word predestinate, this word is one word that most people argue about. The text tells us that God also predestined those he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I want you to first of all look at the word also. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also. Now, the word also is very important because it indicates that all those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. So there are not some who are foreknown but not predestined. All who are foreknown will be predestined. Now you also see the word also in the matter of calling, justification and glorification. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Can you see? And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Can you see the word also? In other words, the word also indicates that all these links in this chain are fused together. And they can never be separated. In other words, it's a package deal. You cannot say, I have 3 out of 5, I don't have the other 2. Or if I have 4, you know, I don't have 1. In other words, you cannot be foreknown, predestinated, called, you know, and then you say, hey, I'm not justified. You can't. Right? It is a package deal. Everyone whom God has foreknown, God has predestined. Whom God has predestined, God has called. Whom God has called, God has justified. Whom God has justified, God has glorified. And that's why it makes this golden chain of salvation an unbreakable chain. Now, what is the meaning of predestination? Now, this word predestinate is a word that is found in the Bible. It's found here in verse 29, verse 30. You also find it in various portions of the New Testament. And it is important that we embrace this word. If you believe the Bible, you must believe in predestination. If you do not believe in predestination, you do not believe the Bible. And it's just that simple. So it's very important that we understand what the word predestinate here means. Now the word predestination means to pre-plan a destiny, right? So predestination, to pre-plan a destiny, or to mark out beforehand a destiny. Sometimes you have the word foreordained, right? So predestination or foreordained. Now, predestination means that the destination is determined before the journey begins. It means exactly what you think it means. God has previously determined the destiny of those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreloved. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I will just read these 2 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 4 and 5. And here we are told, being chosen by God, in verse 4, according as he had chosen us in him. You see when? Before the foundation of the world, even before the world was created in eternity past, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to him or to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, God has previously determined the destiny of those whom he foreknew. The ones God chose for this special relationship called salvation. They were part of God's pre-planned program to bring them to accept Christ as Savior. And so there is a destiny about those whom God foreknew that is already sealed, that is already determined before they were ever born or came into the world. It occurred before time began. It occurred in eternity past. And there's nothing about within time or eternity that will prevent or circumvent those whom God foreknew being ultimately called and justified and glorified. And so you are as certain, bound for heaven this moment, as if you have already been there 10,000 years ago, before the world was created, because it is already a done deal. Now, many people stumble over the doctrine of predestination. Sometimes you hear people say, hey, but God is unfair. But at its heart, it is really a matter of letting God be God. Predestination is God's eternal purpose to rule His universe just as He does rule it. You see, God's decree are His wise, His holy, His eternal purposes, wherein He has determined beforehand what He will do and how He will do it. And as soon as God makes the choice to choose whom He chose, He predestined their salvation. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Now, let me just highlight a few things for you. Now, can you look at verse 5? According to the good pleasure of His will, God make that decision on His own. It has nothing to do with us. But I want you to focus on the last part of verse 4. Can you see the word in love? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then verse 5 says, having predestinated us. Now you must remember, the Bible in the original language doesn't have punctuation, comma. And so sometimes, you know, translator got to make it. Now the King James, actually, if you look at verse 4, can you see the colon at the end of in love? If you look at some other translation, they put a full stop after Him. In other words, without blame, before Him, full stop. Then it continues, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And so, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 5 can be read in this manner. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And then, in love, having predestinated us. And so, think of predestination as a doctrine of love. It is never a harsh doctrine. And the reason for election is simply God's sovereign choice. He predestined us in love to be His sons. God chose us simply because He decided to bestow His love upon us. And it's not because of any foreseen faith or merit in us. And this is the most loving truth, that God in eternity past chose to set His heart upon me, upon you, for no other reason within me or you, simply because God chose to do so out of His love for us. And so we must see predestination, you know, not as a frightening word. For the believer, it is a wonderful doctrine that must bring comfort, encouragement, and thankfulness to our heart, because it shows us that God is in control, He has a plan, and He has a purpose for us. Now, I'm not able to finish. I will continue this and look at the rest of the verses next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your word this morning to remind us of this wonderful plan of Yours to save us in eternity past. And so as we look at all these deep doctrines that are found in the Bible, help us most of all to know that You are sovereign, that You make a choice, and that we are Your creatures. We merely are sinful clay, molded by You for a purpose. And so we pray, Father, that you will help us to embrace your word and help us to live in this confident hope, Lord, that you will bring to fruition the salvation that has begun in us until we see you face to face. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I will continue next week.